I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my sin till I met you.
Submission, the
perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Love is submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior.
Good morning. It's good to see you once again. Or better yet, it's good that you're able to see me. And there's going to be eventually a day soon in which our doors will be allowed to be reopened and we'll be able to join together in God's house and worship Him together. We are studying from Matthew chapter 11. So if you will, once again, open to that first gospel in the New Testament, the gospel according to Matthew. And we are looking at chapter 11, and we are progressing our way through that text. And this morning, I want to place emphasis on verses 13 through 24. Let me read those verses to you. Actually, let me back up a little, and for the sake of context, read to you from verse 11. Matthew 11, 11. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the details recorded in your Gospels, for how they not only give to us a historical account of what occurred some 2,000 years ago in a little land of Israel, but it also, Lord, explains what is going on in our very own land and even in our own hearts. We thank you, Lord, for whenever we open your scriptures, it speaks about us. And we pray, O God, that this morning, as we listen and consider the words from Matthew 11, that we will see what it is saying to ourselves, the significance of these truths to us. Help us, Lord, to comprehend and to cherish these truths, but to apply them as well to our lives, that we would be made more so like you. Mold us, Lord, we ask, so that our lives would reflect you and bring glory to you and expand your kingdom here on this earth. This we pray in your good name. Amen. Well, this morning I want you to see that the kingdom of God has dawned, and I want you to see how essential the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is revealed to us in three stages, And in order to better comprehend that, let's go over to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, and all the way towards the end of that book, chapter 12. And let me read to you what Paul writes in verses 2, 3, and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul is writing again to the church in Corinth, and look at what he says. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He heard things that cannot be told, things that man is unable to express. So the kingdom of God, as I just said, is revealed to us, and it is revealed to us in stages, in particular, three stages. Here we see what we understand to be Paul's vision, Paul's experience. Now, you'll notice here that Paul, it seems like he is speaking of himself in the third person. And it's interesting because Paul goes out of his way not to brag about himself, not to boast and glorify himself, even though 2 Corinthians is a book by which the Apostle Paul is asserting his apostolic authority. Yet he is not boasting about himself. And so he uses the third person. Well, whether it is truly about Paul or someone else, the teaching is very clear. The assertion here is that this person was taken into heaven. And we see here that there are three heavens. By the way, this is the only mention in the Bible of a third heaven. However, the concept is clearly expressed in other parts of the Bible. But where is this third heaven? And if there's a third heaven, there must be a second heaven. Is there a fourth heaven? The Bible here is not suggesting that there is more than one heaven. Neither is it saying that there is a hierarchical system in heaven. A friend of mine got the job that he wanted. However, they did not give him an office on the very top level where he was hoping to have his office, signifying that his role is not as prestigious as he was told it was going to be. Had he been one floor higher, he would have made it to the top of the ladder. That's not what heaven is going to be like. There's not going to be people living on the first floor and the second floor and then some on the third floor, depending on how saintly you were. That's not the case at all. However, we do see here the expression that this man was taken to the third heaven. Now, let me explain to you what this third heaven is. In the early church, to these early Jewish believers, there was a distinction between heavens or paradise. And the first heaven would have been the Garden of Eden. That would have been the first paradise, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And then if you go to the very end of the Bible, you read from Revelation 2 and verse 7 of the third heaven, where the tree of life grows and exists. There is the permanent, eternal, celestial dwelling, third heaven. That's where the Apostle Paul was taken. However, there then is a second heaven or second paradise, sometimes referred to as the hidden paradise. And what is this second heaven? Well, it is the intervening period between that Garden of Eden and that eternal embodied celestial dwelling, sometimes referred to as the bosom of Abraham, as we see in Luke 16 in the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And it is the place where we presently are taken, our souls are taken upon death. It is a second heaven, a place by which your soul dwells in the presence of God, but you are to this point disembodied. This is where our dear sister Joanne was taken just a few weeks ago, and a few months earlier, our dear loved Maureen, and then a few months before that, our dear sister Mary Beth. All in second heaven. Luke chapter 23, verse 43 assures that the criminal that was crucified next to Jesus Christ, that he would be in paradise on that day with Jesus Christ. His body would remain here on earth, but his soul, upon his faith in Christ, would be converted. A new nature was bestowed on him at the last moments of life. And he was taken, assured that he would be taken to this paradise, this second heaven, this hidden paradise, if you will. Now, as modern day believers, as the modern day church, we could also say that there exists three heavens. We don't normally think of the Garden of Eden as paradise, but truly it was. It was literally heaven on earth. Heaven is heavenly because God dwells there in his grace and in his love. Hell is hellish because God is there in his wrath and judgment, according to Revelation 14:10. So our first understanding of heaven or paradise is the Garden of Eden. And as you can imagine, we await that day in which we will be caught up with God, with our bodies, and taken to an eternal, celestial, glorified position, glorified bodies, to be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever, in what is sometimes referred to as the New Jerusalem. That would be the third heaven. Meanwhile, those who die today are taken, their souls taken to be in the presence of God in what we would refer to as the second heaven. This is not the ultimate and final display of God's kingdom, but it is this intermediate state, and it will be so until history is finalized and God's new heaven, the third heaven, is then established. Paul here is describing a three-pronged revelation of God's kingdom to mankind. First, second, and third heaven. The revelation of God's kingdom as it continues to expand. Presently, we are seeing the kingdom being expressed through this second heaven when we are in the presence of God, but here on earth as well, as the church continues to grow. As the gospel is continuously shared, as people are placing their faith in Christ, we are witnessing this second heaven. Meanwhile, we live from day to day with this assurance. One day, the third heaven will be established. Meanwhile, the church continues to grow, making disciples, sharing the gospel with people who have yet to hear of Jesus Christ. When Paul says that he entered this third heaven, he is saying that he had a vision. And he was shown by God the beauty and the splendor of God's final paradise. He was given the opportunity to see what eternity is going to be like. That very eternity, that third heaven that's described in the book of Revelation towards the end, chapters 21 and 22. And of course, this is quite a privilege for the Apostle Paul. The fact that he did not know whether this was revealed to him in his actual bodily state or out of the body, the fact that he does not comprehend which it was is very telling of how grand the experience was, the immensity of the experience. And it gives to us a glimpse of what life is going to be like in eternity for ourselves. You see here how the Apostle Paul is unable to even put into words what he experienced. His awareness of God as he stood there totally eclipsed any sense of awareness of the physical world. It totally overcame any sense of space and time. And he was unable to reason as to whether or not all this happened in a bodily form or out of the body experience. And so Paul notes here in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that human words are simply inadequate to relay what he saw and what he heard in this final third heaven. Now, let me make a point here, and I might be stepping on some people's toes. I don't mean to, but I want to deal frankly with the text. Notice here that Paul's experience, recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 12, gives us good reason to disbelieve anyone who claims that they had an out-of-body experience and they saw this light get bigger, 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 and bigger as they were dying, and they were welcomed into heaven by Christ himself and his celestial angels. And at the gate, they were given the opportunity, which do you want to do? Do you want to come in or do you want to go back to earth? And of course, they came back to earth and they wrote a book about it or started a podcast or, of course, a movie script. Now, let me suggest this to you. That if the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, had no words to describe this celestial encounter in third heaven, if the Apostle Paul was unable to put into words what he experienced, certainly no one else can either, much less write a book or a movie. I do find it interesting that everyone who says that they had this experience finds themselves heading to heaven, and nobody ever has a glow that's leading them to hell. Everybody's being welcomed into heaven. And I can say this too. If you ever have the opportunity of standing before the gates of heaven and Christ was to say to you, would you rather come in or go back to New Jersey? I assure you that if you encounter Christ, you're not going to want to come back here. You're going to say, yes, Lord, take me in. Take me in. Well, God's kingdom is revealed to us that it is indeed very much a celestial kingdom, but it is not just a celestial kingdom. It's very much so a physical kingdom here on this earth, even if at this point of God's kingdom, it does not look anything like what it is going to look like in eternity. And so we can say very much so that the kingdom of God is here, but not yet. There was a period in church history, in the history of the kingdom of God, in which the church deviated from God's truth. As the church expanded and became more and more powerful within governments, it became corrupt and deviated not only from God's plan, but from its very entire purpose. It was a time in which men attempted to distort the kingdom of God and kept people steeped in biblical ignorance. It was a time that was filled with religious superstition. And at this time, the church formulated outrageous heretical teachings. In fact, the church manipulated and abused frightened followers of Christ by distorting the scriptures. And reformation was needed. And by God's grace, in the 1500s, 1517, a young priest from the Roman Catholic Church, at the age of 33, just 33, was used to begin what we refer to as the Reformation. Martin Luther was his name. The greatest error during this period of all the poor teachings that were being offered to the people by the church, the greatest error was that salvation is gained through our own personal effort. That if you do enough good things, you will be saved. And that is so far from the scriptures. And so Martin Luther retaliated against these teachings. Not because he wanted to divide the church, but because he wanted to correct the church. He wanted to reform the church. And as a result of that reformation, we have today what we refer to as the five solas of the faith. Sola being Latin for alone. And here they are. Maybe you know them, but it's always good to be reminded. The five solas of the faith, which we hold to, which we believe very much close to our heart, are these. We believe in salvation by grace alone. We believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Number three, we believe in salvation provided by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we believe that the Word of God alone is our standard for our faith and practice. And we believe that everything that we are, even the very salvation that God offers to us, is for the glory of God alone. That is what we believe. And there we stand. Through the Reformation, the church was put back on course, and the kingdom was then able to continue to expand in a proper way. The church was reformed, but the church needs to continuously be reformed. This world has a way of wearing on the church of God. It tends to wear out the people of God and attract us into the ways of the world because it's so natural and familiar to us. And so we need to constantly be reforming. The kingdom of God against great foes, against men and Satan himself, now because of the Reformation, was able to move forward. And the good news of the gospel was proclaimed and continues to be proclaimed today worldwide. Now take a look at Matthew chapter 11. And if you look at verses 13, 14, and 15, you see that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. If you look at verse 13, you'll notice there that the kingdom of God began with the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a key figure here. I think if you've been listening the last 2 weeks, you know how important John is. Verse 13 reads very clearly. It says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets of the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, pointed to the arrival of Jesus Christ, which inaugurates then the beginning or the kingdom of God. And not only were the prophets pointing to the arrival of Jesus Christ, notice there verse 13 tells us that even the Old Testament law is designed to point to the Messiah Jesus, to the coming of the Savior. The law was designed to show to us how much we need a Savior. No one could keep all those laws, which only points to the sinfulness of our sin. We need a Savior. And so the law, as well as the prophets, pointed to Jesus Christ. That includes, of course, John the Baptist. You see that the Old Testament had a very particular function. The Old Testament is not just a history book, but rather the Old Testament is a disclosure of God's redemptive plan, of what God is doing in order to take man back to himself and restore man. And it's written, of course, to us in the context of history, sometimes in the form of poetry. At times it's given to us as the Old Testament law and, of course, prophecy. But at the end of the day, it all points back to Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior, the promised Messiah. So with John the Baptist coming, we see the dawning of the age of the kingdom of God. At verse 14, we read an astounding truth in regards to John the Baptist. There, Jesus Christ equates John the Baptist with Elijah. Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah, who is spoken of at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, ends with the promise of Elijah coming. And then there's essentially 400 years of silence. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Jesus Christ points to him and says, that is the prophesied about Elijah, John the Baptist. And so when John the Baptist showed up in Israel, the day of the Lord arrived. Now, John the Baptist is not the reincarnation of Elijah. He is not the same person, but he possesses the same function, the same office as Elijah did. That is to say that John the Baptist was a precursor to the Messiah's arrival. John the Baptist is the proclaimer of the Messiah. Like Elijah, yes, he was a rugged nonconformist, but more so, he possessed a great role, even as Elijah possessed a great role. And so, as you'll recall, in verse 11, Jesus Christ said that no one greater has ever been born to a woman than John the Baptist himself. But then Jesus Christ follows up with that wonderful compliment. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That is to say that John the Baptist was not an exceptional person, but his role was. His role was exceptional. And then Jesus Christ looks to the crowd at verse 14, and he makes it clear. He admits that this is a very difficult truth for the Jewish people to accept. He says, and if you are willing to accept it, if you are willing to accept it, conveying to them the idea that this is very difficult to grasp, especially in that context, in that day and age. Having said that, at verse 15, Jesus says that since this day, the kingdom of God is now forcefully advancing. Look at what he says. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, that person should listen. Listen well is what he's saying. If you are able, listen very well. He is telling the crowds here that they need to possess a particular spiritual sensitivity. Because what he is saying in regards to not only John the Baptist, but in regards to himself and the kingdom of God, these things are of utmost importance. These are essential truths for their lives. He is not saying, look, if you have ears to listen, you should listen. This is a hard truth to accept, if you will. He is not saying, well, it's okay if you don't believe. Well, you go right ahead if you don't agree with this and make up your own spiritual truth. He is not saying that at all, far from it. Actually, he is saying, look, this is very difficult for many people to embrace, to accept. However, listen, pay close attention, because these truths are of grave importance. Well, the next few verses here explain to us the danger of ignoring the kingdom of God. The danger of ignoring the kingdom of God. It begins at verse 16. And there Jesus Christ, to underscore what he is saying about the kingdom of God, he gives to us two illustrations. And at verse 16, he gives an illustration, a parable, if you will, of children. And he says there at verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Jesus Christ is saying that ignoring the kingdom of God, ignoring his church, is like children playing in the marketplace. In the midst of all the commotion, while adults are striving to address their most important needs in life, while men are fighting to keep a roof over their family's head, while wives are working hard to put food on the table, while customers are haggling and bartering for the best of prices, while animals are crisscrossing in the marketplace, and marketers are shouting and calling out for the attention of potential customers, what are children doing? They're playing in the marketplace. They're calling out to each other, not a care in the world, simply ignoring the essentials. And you know, if you're a child, I suppose that's okay to be playing in the marketplace. In fact, there's something heartwarming of seeing the innocence of children who have no care in the world. How short-lived that is. And it's fine if you're a child, but it is not fine when you grow up. And certainly it is not fine to ignore the essentials for your soul. And Jesus Christ here is looking at these people, and he is saying that they are like children who are ignoring the essentials of life. No care in the world. You know, these children playing in the marketplace would be the equivalent of children playing hide and seek at the New York Stock Exchange. In the midst of all the trading, where futures are determined, world economies will either flourish or collapse because of what's happening at the New York Stock Exchange. And yet the children are running around ambivalent to what is occurring. So it is with people who ignore the kingdom of God. So it is with anyone who would deem that the kingdom of God, that the church of Christ, is not essential. What is natural to children may very well become an eternal menace for your soul. Do not ignore the church of Christ. He then issues a second illustration in verse 17. He says, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. In other words, we gave you every reason to respond, but you were simply indifferent to whatever was said. You were simply disconnected to whatever was spoken. You know, after 11 weeks of being without the church family coming together, and as much as I miss the church family being together, you know what bothers me the most? Is that the Church of Jesus Christ, with all its history in our region, the Church of Jesus Christ, with all our resources, with our books and our programs and our videos, with all of our publication and production on radio and TV, with all that we have done for society, we are not only considered non-essential, we are fully ignored. That is disheartening. That the people of God, the kingdom of God, His church, is still, and maybe more so than ever in our community, ignored. That is troubling. People are simply indifferent to what we have to say, disconnected from the gospel of Christ and the urgency for their souls. Look, my friends, despite whatever the government may say, the Church of Jesus Christ is essential. Despite whatever the government may say, the Church of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, is essential. You'll notice here at verse 18 that Jesus Christ looked at these people that were determined to ignore His church, His kingdom. And He speaks very boldly about them. Look at verse 18. There He says, look, John the Baptist came about neither eating nor drinking. And what did these people say? They say, he has a demon. Here's a man who abstained and lived a very ascetic life. And they mocked him and criticized him, said he's got a demon in him. Ignore him. Then comes along verse 19, Jesus Christ, who comes and lives a very normal life where he embraces life. He embraces even sinners. And people criticize him, calling him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the evil tax collectors, and a friend of sinners. But there's a very interesting phrase there at the end of verse 19. Look at what Jesus Christ says to the people who mocked both He and John. He said to them, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Some of your translations will read, wisdom is justified by her children. The idea here is that if you have wisdom and foolishness, you don't know if something is wise or foolish. The way to determine whether or not something is wise or foolish is to look at the product, to look at what has been produced, the children of that determination or that decision. And then you will know whether or not it was wise or foolish or somewhere in between. Jesus Christ is saying, look at John, look at me. And then you will know by what we have produced that we are speaking the truth. Envoys of God the Father, Christ Himself being God, look at what He has produced. His claims are true. It would only be wise to follow after Him. Having spoken these words, Jesus Christ, in verse 20, issues a warning and then an explanation for the warning, and then He makes a comparison. Beginning with two cities, the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. These were two cities which Jesus Christ had done many miracles. And in verse 20, He issues a warning saying, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, or actually it should be pronounced Bethsaida. Woe to you, meaning pity on you. Why? It says, if Sidon and Tyre, these two Phoenician coastal cities, if Sidon and Tyre had witnessed these miracles, they would have repented, and it would have been full blown out repentance. But you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you simply ignored me. You simply ignored what was said and done. Now, what I find interesting is that both Sidon and Tyre were fully pagan cities, Phoenician cities that hated the God of Israel, that detested the God of the Bible. And yet they would have repented. And the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, nothing. Nothing. They were disconnected. And no impact on them. They simply ignored the kingdom of God. And so Jesus Christ concludes in regards to them, saying, it will be more bearable for Sidon and Tyre on the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. It will be more bearable for these two pagan cities than for these two supposedly God-fearing cities. Because they refused to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. There's a great truth here for us to consider, my friends. Take note that wherever God gives more light, there is greater responsibility. Wherever God sheds more gospel light, those people have greater responsibility to God for what they have been exposed to. And so Chorazin and Bethsaida are judged severely. We're given here a very serious dose of how God views those who ignore his kingdom. How God views those who would say that his church is not essential. Some years ago, Johann Bengel wrote that every hearer of the New Testament is either happier or more wretched than those of the Old Testament. Every person in the New Testament and even into our era, we are either happier because we have embraced Christ, or we are even more wretched than the most wretched in the Old Testament because we have ignored Christ. And then he looks to the city of Capernaum, a beautiful fishing town. In fact, this was the town which Jesus Christ set up camp, if you will. His headquarters was in Capernaum. And he issues to them as well a warning and then an explanation and a comparison as well. And a warning, he says to them, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven. You will be cast down to Hades. And here, Hades is not just a place of the dead, but a reference to hell itself. Why? They did not retaliate against Christ. Capernaum did not kick Christ out of their borders. No. Capernaum simply ignored Jesus Christ. That's what they did. They simply disconnected. They ignored Christ. And he explains at verse 23, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it, Sodom, would have remained until this day. And he makes a comparison. He says, for it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's right, the city of Sodom. That wicked city that was destroyed along with Gomorrah, with fire from heaven, where people were charred and destroyed. Very few, just one family, two families escaped. A city filled with wickedness and perversion and lust, a perverted lust. Here we're told that Sodom would have repented if they saw what Jesus Christ did. If they saw the miracles of Christ, even Sodom would have repented. But you, Capernaum, you ignored me. You didn't even take notice. And therefore, it will be better for Sodom than for you on a day of judgment. That's how Christ sees those who ignore his kingdom, his church, how essential his church is. Now, there are five theological observations for us to take from here. Don't worry, they're brief. Let me state them quickly for you. Five important observations that we see from just these couple of verses as Jesus Christ issues warnings to these three cities. Here's the first one. God knows what would have been, either this or that, even though it never happened. God is omniscient. He knows what would have been. Number two, God does not owe any revelation or saving grace to anyone. He could have revealed himself to Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have revealed himself to Sidon and Tyre. He did not, and he's not wrong for it. He owes nobody revelation. Number three, God's judgment is directly related to the degree of gospel light that he has given to that person. His judgment of you will be directly related to the degree of how much revelation of his saving grace he has given to you. He will judge you accordingly. What have you done with the gospel of Christ? Number four, there are degrees of suffering in hell. Hell is always going to be hellish, but there's going to be even worse places for some than for others. Therefore, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Tyre and than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Greater degree of suffering for them in hell. And here is the last one. And for this morning, the most important one. God is serious when he says that his church, his kingdom, is essential. God is serious when he says that his church, his kingdom, is essential. So as this pandemic wanes, let me ask you to pray for your governor. Pray that your governor will see how essential the church of Jesus Christ is, that he will see how essential the kingdom of God is, that he will see how the church has benefited the soul of men for ages, that he will see that God deserves and demands to be worshiped together. Pray that he will see the well-being that the church has brought to the society he governs over. It is in those places where the church is ignored, where society crumbles. And pray that he will see how it is through the church, through his kingdom, that God spreads the word, conveys the truth of eternal spiritual health. Pray that he would want it as well. Now let me speak about us. Consider how important the kingdom of God, how important the church is for you. I realize that on this 11th week of the virtual ease of YouTube church, it may be very difficult for some to get their pajamas off on a Sunday morning, put down the coffee, and come out to the house of God. We have grown accustomed to the freedoms and the ease of Sunday morning at home. And for many of you, it's going to be difficult for you to actually be here by 11 o'clock, to be here ready to worship and eager to worship the Lord. Don't fall into the trap of ignoring the Church of Christ. Don't fall into the trap of ignoring his church. Do not let this helpful technology become a threat to your soul, that it would cause you to formulate habits that will be regretful. God is serious. He is very serious when he says that his church, his kingdom, is essential. And he calls on us to come together and lift up our voices, open up our ears, express with our mouths the greatness of our God. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful that you have placed us in your church. And we pray, O God, that you would show to us how to expand your kingdom until that day in which we are caught up in the third heaven, and there we will be with you forever and ever. Amen.